Welcome to the Lifecast. We hope that you find this ministry of New Life Assembly of God as an encouragement to you. You'll hear messages and lessons in God's Word by our staff and special guests. Enjoy the podcast.
1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. This is September, which this week we will commemorate the 9/11 attacks. We will think about those things, as that always brings a great solemnity to our hearts as we think about what happened to our nation and how that has changed all of our lives. We also have in this month a Jewish holiday called Rosh Hashanah. It means the head of the year. And Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in Jesus' lifetime, he always, the great events of Jesus' life always happened on great feast days. So we have at Passover, obviously, we have this event where he is slain, the Passover lamb slain for us. On Passover, Pentecost, of course, he sends the Spirit to us. And the next great feast in the Jewish sequence is Rosh Hashanah. Many people believe that Jesus will come about that time in Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, you know, the trumpet sounds and so on. And we don't know about that and if the timing is right or not, but it's always a month where I think a great deal and usually preached a sermon series of messages on the second coming of the Lord. And I want to take us to that place this morning and preach about the second coming. It is imperative that we live with a view towards heaven. This life is really short. I mean, I pastored, like I say, in Port Washington for 30 years, and that seems like just a little bit of time ago when we began that church. And now, here we are, 30 years later. But you know, one of these days, Jesus will come. And when he comes, life as we know it on this earth will be over, and we will be with him forever and ever. And that's a great prospect for all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so we need to be alert and awake, and we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 in just a moment, but let us pray right now. Father, you are the one who has given us your word. Your Spirit has superintended it. It has been inscripturated as you gave it to the men of old who wrote it as they were borne along by your Spirit. And they have written it down so that it could be preserved for us. We believe it's alive, it's powerful this morning, and it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And in this moment, I pray that you will speak to our lives from your word. Help us to see beyond this week, beyond the next year, beyond the things that are coming, should you tarry, to the things that are eternal, the things that really matter. And we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Paul Harvey's story. Of all the men Texas admires most, of all the state forefathers whose memories are cherished, none rides taller in the saddle than Sam Houston. He was an Easterner, in fact, born in Virginia, and he was not a consistent hero. Before his life was through, he'd had many ups and downs. But few whom Texas has claimed for its own measure up to the legend of Sam Houston. Because the legend is true. Because if it were not for Sam, Texas would be Mexican. There was another living legend early in Texas history, a self-styled Napoleon of the West. His name was General Santa Anna. With victories at Goliad and the Alamo under his bandolera, Santa Anna's claim on that territory that is now Texas seemed assured. As commander-in-chief of the Texan Army, Sam Houston was called to do battle with Santa Anna, to win the Texas territory. The Texan and Mexican armies were to meet at San Jacinto. For the only time in his entire military career, General Sam Houston called a council of war. Should they attack, or should they wait to be attacked? That was the question. Sam listened as his advisors discussed and debated and theorized. They got no place. When the others had had their say, General Sam looked at his watch. It was 3:30 in the afternoon. He dismissed the council. He issued the order, attack. The Battle of San Jacinto began at 4 o'clock. You want to make note of that time. The Texan commander raised his sword. The fife and drum played, come to the bower, and the last army of the Texas Republic moved up from the woods across the sloping plain. It was a swashbuckling spectacle that toured Texas afternoon. The silken flag of liberty flying in the wind, the glove of some first lieutenant's sweetheart bobbing from its staff. There was no opposition at first. None at all. But there was Sam, charging down the center on his splendid white stallion, waving his troops toward the enemy encampment. Then the first enemy volley thundered. Sam's white stallion went down. But General Sam, blood filling his boot, threw himself onto a cavalryman's pony and resumed his patrol of the line. He shouted, "Remember the Alamo!" His battle cry ripped the sky. Then a shout from somewhere in the rear, "Fight for your lives. The bridge has been cut." The bridge, their only avenue of retreat. For the Texans, it was now a fight to the death. Knives drawn, the infantry slashed ahead into and over torn barricades. 743 Texans, 1,600 Mexicans. But the Mexican force was in such disarray, so unready, I guess you could say, that General Sam, keeping them off balance, waded into them. And he drove them into the marsh. And in minutes, the battle was over. Santa Ana was defeated. Texas was Texas. Today, over a century and a half later, that marsh has become a lake. The San Jacinto battleground is sinking, they say, and someday may be swallowed up by the surrounding bay. But if those defeated Mexicans who were shoved into the swamp could come up for air just one more time, they might tell you what really happened that day at San Jacinto. The Napoleon of the West was crushed in a battle that lasted less than 20 minutes. For Sam's decision to attack was strategy timed to the clock. Though his troops were outnumbered by more than 2-1, the decisive factor was in his favor, for Houston knew what Santa Ana did at 4 o'clock every day. And Sam Houston literally caught Santa Ana sleeping. Why don't you take your Bibles and stand with me? Let's honor the reading of the Word. From 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, we'll read from verse 1, down through verse 11. Now, I'm not sure what kind of Bibles you use here. The Holy Bible, huh? Okay. Some do the NIV or the NLT or whatever. I'm going to read from the New American Standard updated version, so you just follow along as best you can. "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep like Santa Ana. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. And you may be seated. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 43, Jesus talks about how we ought to stay alert and not go to sleep in terms of our lives and the time of these things and the time of his coming. So in view of the coming of the Lord, we need to be alert and motivated. And I want to just talk about these verses for a few moments this morning. And I want you to keep that with you. And I gave you a little chart in hand. In fact, I gave mine away and I didn't get one. Can someone get one for me? Thank you so much. What you have in your hand is a little Bible prophecy chart I've used at Portview over the years. It's a pretty simplified kind of chart, but it gives the basic timeline as we understand it for the events that are going to unfold as you look at the scripture. And as you read from Old Testament, the Daniel, particularly 9, 24 to 27, that gives a kind of the framework for Revelation. And in New Testament, especially Thessalonians and 1 Peter and Revelation and other passages, Matthew 24, etc., then you get, if you put that together, you get a timeline that looks something like this, we believe. Now, I hasten to say, no one has the last word on prophecy. You know, we never can quite understand how everything's going to unfold. You know, once it's over, we say, oh, yeah, that's really true. That's really, yeah, I see it now. But beforehand, it's a little hard to say, to understand. For instance, let me just illustrate that with this little aside. You know, how would you, if you lived before Jesus came, how would you coordinate verses like this? Out of Egypt I've called my son. He will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Then something about Nazareth. You know, how would you put that all together? Now, when we know the story, that looks pretty easy. But when we just have those kinds of things to look forward and say, okay, where is this guy from? How can the Messiah come out of Egypt? Well, when you understand that, you see, and we look in hindsight, then we understand. So let me hasten to say, you know, this is not gospel. This is. So we'll just take a look at this for a moment. We believe right now we're living in the church age. Right after Calvary, this has gone on for almost 2,000 years now. Many people believe that we are very close to the end. The Jewish calendar of 6,000 years is very close to being fulfilled. And, you know, of course, then there's the millennial period of Jesus ruling and reigning. They think Messiah. But we just believe that the coming of the Lord is the next thing on the timetable of God. Now, let's just look at the word of the Lord here for a moment, and I will make reference to that chart in a few moments. First thing I want to say is the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's what Paul says. Now, you note that, take a look at the chart again one more time. When the rapture begins, that seven-year period that we know of as the Great Tribulation is the time of, that's the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, or that day. Sometimes it's used variously in the Old Testament and New Testament. But when it refers to that, it is referring to this period of time that is the tribulation, the day of the Lord. So it's the day when God's wrath comes. It's the day when God begins to stand up and take over this world. It's that time, and it goes on into the millennial period, of course, when he rules and reigns. So it's this negative time, 7 years of tribulation, that the Bible says will be so horrible that at least half of the world's population will die during that time. And except that those days were limited, that nobody would even survive that horrendous time. But that is the day of the Lord. So we need to understand that as you look at that period of time where it's the 7 years of tribulation. The day of the Lord, or that day, includes a period of time from the rapture of the church through the millennium, as I've said. It's a time of judgment, the time of tribulation. If you look in Revelation and you trace out the word wrath, that comes up numerous times in the book of Revelation, because that period of tribulation is designated as a time of wrath. Satan's wrath against mankind and God's wrath poured out against Satan and against the unrighteous. And Paul is dealing here with the coming of the day of the Lord. This is what's happening at the inception when the day of the Lord breaks onto the scene. And the rapture of the church is what begins this time period, you see. That's why it comes like a thief. Because we don't know when Jesus is coming. Like a thief, Jesus snatches his bride from this world. And the Greek word is harpazo, and he uses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which means like you snatch forcefully, violently away, like your kid's running into the street and you see a car coming and you just grab them. You say you aren't really too concerned about whether whether you hurt them a little bit because you're saving their lives. You know, God just kind of zips us out of here, and it's a very forceful kind of thing. And so to the world left behind, our disappearance is going to look as though a thief came in the night and stole us away. My brother-in-law and sister used to live in Springfield, Missouri. My brother-in-law is Ron Held, who is our current district secretary. He was the head of the National Sunday School Department for about 10 years, some years back. And one night, while they were sleeping, their kids were pretty small and they were upstairs. Ron awakened to see some movement out in the house. And when he saw the shadow of a man in their house. And of course the doors had been locked and they had gone to bed and the kids were upstairs and whatever. But here's this guy in the house, and as soon as he yelled out, the guy got away. And they didn't think anything was taken, but here this one came in so unexpectedly. And that's the way the coming of the Lord will be. You just don't know when he might show up and snatch us away. So we must carefully read these things and see that the coming of the Lord, the rapture as we know it, begins the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and that period of time. So people are unprepared. You see, the world's unprepared, but the church shouldn't be unprepared for that coming. Second thing I want to say is the day of the Lord is not confusing for us in the church. The Old Testament is full of teaching about this time. And Paul begins the phrase in chapter 5, verse 1, now or but, concerning how and when all this will happen. See, it indicates this contrast between the preceding kind of subject matter and what he's saying right now. The subject of the rapture of the church saints wasn't spoken about in the Old Testament. We don't really read about that. This was a mystery. Paul reveals that. God revealed it to Paul. Paul teaches about it. Jesus had some things to say about it. But in the Old Testament, you don't read a lot about that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 talks about this mystery. Now it's being revealed. The very fact that these Christians did not know accounts for their perplexity about this. But they did have abundant knowledge of the day of the Lord. Joel 2 and other places. You can read about the day of the Lord, you see, coming. So they knew about that. Now Paul reveals some characteristics of what happens as the day comes. He says, first of all, he says there's going to be this sense of security. You know, he says, when people are saying, everything's peaceful and secure. You see? Are we going to get to this point in a world of terror? And if you travel, if you fly, and every time you go into an airport, you are aware immediately of the precautions that need to be taken and why that is happening. You know, probably that word peace and safety isn't going to be coming from the Christian sector. Probably from the secular. The peace and safety message is a delusion that precedes sudden destruction. Destruction is unforeseen, and so they are unaware. The destruction is deadly and seems to ruin what we know of this world, which will happen in the tribulation period. Milligan, Greek scholar, says about this word, destruction, he said, this is not annihilation, but utter and hopeless ruin, the loss of all that gives worth to existence. That's really pointed, isn't it? About that time of the tribulation period and the day of the Lord. And he says, look, it comes like a birth pain upon a pregnant woman. It's the suddenness of the event produces this pain. And it does not follow that there's joy to replace the pain, though, in the tribulation period. Not like the pain that comes to a woman and then the joy comes when the child is born. We don't get that here. What we get is this devastation, the loss of all that gives worth to existence. But we believe the church will escape this moment. They will not escape, it says, but we believe the church will escape this moment. He says here in verse 3, there will be no escape. Everybody will experience it. Let me just talk about the day of the Lord being this motivating force. It's not going to catch the church off guard, but it's going to be the motivating force for us, and it is and should be. Why is that? Look at verse 4. You aren't in the dark, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes. You're children of light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness. Be on your guard. Stay alert, clear-headed. I think the fact that Jesus is coming, that is a motivating factor for us to examine ourselves. And it's always like, okay, am I ready to meet the Lord? I mean, what if the Lord would come right now? My sister, Sherilyn, 18 months younger than I, they live in Waupaca, and her husband, Terry, is the administrator of the district campgrounds. But I remember Sherilyn always used to say, you know, I hope the Lord doesn't come until I get married, you know, until I have kids, or you know how that is. You know, I don't want him to come quite yet. Well, some of us, you know, are like, okay, God, I don't really want you to come today. I really am not quite there. I wouldn't want to have to look you in the eye right now and see you. 1 John chapter 2, if I can find that place, just comes to mind. It says in verse 28 of 1 John 2. Now listen to this. Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Parousia, the Greek word, which means like this frankness. It's like you can look somebody right in the eye and just say it straight out. We can have this frankness with God. He says, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's kind of a haunting verse. Like, whoa, I mean, this doesn't mean you're not going to heaven, but it's like, whoa, I shouldn't have been doing this when you came, Lord. I'm a little embarrassed. So, you see, there's that examination that we have. When we know the Lord's coming, it's like, okay, I should live today as if the Lord were coming today, and I'd have to face him. And this, the day of the Lord is this great divider, you see. It divides the children of light and the children of darkness. That is, those who have a relationship with God through Christ and those who have not come to know him. Those who have received him are in the family of God, you see. To all who receive, he gives the right to become the children of God, to all who believe in his name. I want you to note something in this passage. Just take your Bible again. In chapter 5, and just note the pronouns in this passage. Now, when you read the Bible, you have to be very careful about these things, because we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is what it says, you know, it means what it says. We believe that God wrote it, and we can trust it. And this passage is very descriptive. If you just look at the pronouns about what's going on, just listen. Let me read it over again to you and just emphasize a couple of things here. He says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you, who is the you? Christians. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, right? You Christians have no need of anything to be written for you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying. See that change? It's not while you are saying. Now, some people believe we're going to go right through the tribulation period, you know, pre-trib, mid-tribulation, like Jesus will come in the middle, or maybe at the end. You know, I believe that we go out of here before that happens, because we have to get out of here because God is going back to deal with Israel for 7 more years. That's the whole Daniel 9, 24, 27. I don't have time to go there this morning, but that is the issue, and we have to be out of here because God's going back to deal with Israel for 7 more years, not the church. In fact, you don't even read a word about the church after chapter 3, and it's implied in chapter 4 in Revelation. The argument from silence is deafening. Anyway, so he says, look, why they? Because they are still here. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, verse 4, and they will not escape, and end of 3, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that it would overtake you. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of drunkenness. So then let us not sleep, etc., etc. For those who sleep. You see, you watch those pronouns very carefully, and you see that for the we and the you, we probably are not here. We're just not here. But because the they and the them are those who have not embraced Jesus yet, are still here. That is a really important thing to look at when you notice the difference in those pronouns. Now, there's this strong difference when Paul says they won't escape. You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, I think verses 34 through 36, Jesus, talking in his treatise about the end times, you know, he has something to say, and he says, pray that you will be able to escape these things that are coming. Pray that you can escape. Well, how do we escape? Well, he takes us out of this thing. Because what the Lord says to us is we are not destined for wrath. See, tribulation is wrath time. We are not destined for wrath. We are destined for life eternal with him. We are not destined to be in that company of those who are going to have to experience the wrath of the enemy, the wrath of the Antichrist, the wrath of God during that period of time. So we should be motivated by that fact, and we should be encouraged by that fact as well. We should be encouraged to live lives that are as pure before God as we can. Now, I understand that we are not in a place where we live in perfection. You know, I a couple of weeks ago, they were, you know, honoring us for 30 years of pastoral work, and they were saying all these nice things. And I said to Monica, you know, I don't really recognize the guy they're talking about. You know, they're saying all these nice things, but I'm just not that good, you know. And when you know yourself, you say, well, I'm not perfect. Well, that's why we have the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is continually, present tense verb, continually cleansing us from all sin. So if you've done something wrong, your heart's still with God, but if you've done something wrong and Jesus comes, don't sweat it. It's not like he says, oh, you're out of the family, you know, you may have had that bad thought, you said that bad word or something. No, it's not like that. Power of the blood of Jesus covers all of that. You see, because God knows what we're made of. He knows what we are. And he's justified us. That is, he made us in right standing with him like there was never, ever any sin in our lives. We are in that relationship with God. And so you know, we ought not to live paranoid. But we ought to be motivated to live as close to the Lord as we can and please him as much as we can. So this alertness involves watching, being cautious and active, and being sober. What does that mean? Exactly what we think about. You know, in our day, drinking has become a way of life out of the church and sometimes in the church. And he says, look, don't do that. That is just absolutely not the way that you are going to be able to stay alert. And he says that's a part of darkness. Don't be a part of that. Live in the light. Christians, just to have this continuing attitude of being stable, like a soldier, you so on duty, be vigilant. And what's going to protect our hearts in this process? He says it so clearly in this. And he says, what's going to protect our hearts is, verse 8, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence or the hope of salvation. See, what protects your heart? Faith and love. That protects your heart. Protects our hearts in marriage. We believe in each other. We love each other. It protects our hearts with God. We have His love. We believe in Him. We're convinced. We're confident. We're persuaded. Belief isn't a wish. It's like settled conviction. There's no doubt about that. God is for you. And then we have that hope. That confident hope in Him. That His word is true and He's going to do what He has said, and so we are stable by that. And so we are encouraged by the fact that of these things, and the fact that we are not going to be destined for wrath. We're going to be destined indeed for salvation. And that's an incredible, incredible thing. We have this hope that Jesus will one of these days come. Now, my dad died when he was about 88 years of age. He'd been 96 now. But, you know, when he was in the later years of his life, he was so convinced that Jesus was coming in his lifetime. You know, he never thought he would have to go through, you know, that process of dying. And I remember sitting with him with my laptop computer, kind of working on my sermon as I was sitting with him in the last week or so of his life. He was under hospice care at home. And so we'd sit with him at night, and I would get some work done on my computer when he was dozing. And he would always say to me, Paul, how come it's taking so long for me to die? Why does it take so long, you see? Doesn't God want me? You know, I said, God has the right moment, Dad. God has the right moment. But he always anticipated the fact that he would never face that, because he was just, his body just wore out, and he was alert to the very end, and, you know, it was wonderful in some ways. But you see, he just had that hope. Now, we don't know. And you young people, wow. You know, if you ask me, I would say, Jesus is coming in my lifetime. Just like my dad, I'm saying, I believe we're that close. When you look at all the signs around us, I believe we are actually that close. And the question for us this morning, I guess, is, okay, we know this stuff is coming. We see in the Word of God, so am I ready? If Jesus came today, could I look Him in the eye and say, wow, it's great to see you, Lord. I'm so glad you're here. Or would we have to say, whoa, I haven't been really where I ought to be with you, God, and I'm kind of embarrassed that I've been kind of sleeping and I haven't been awake. How does that fit with us this morning? This is a God who's incredibly in love with us. You know that. We can't do anything to make Him not love you. Because of His incredible love, that's why we seek to please Him in what we do. We just allow the Spirit of God to touch our lives and keep drawing us into Him. And if we make some mistakes, well, the blood of Jesus covers that. We ask for forgiveness of that, of course, and clean that up. But we are incredibly loved by God. And He wants He wants us to have that kind of relationship with him, where we can just look him in the eye when he gets here and say, "Wow, I'm so glad you got here today. Been waiting for you, Jesus. I know that sometimes this life looks pretty good, but it just ain't nothing. Excuse the English. It ain't nothing like what it's going to be there. Whatever you can dream, whatever you can envision, better. Whatever you think would be holding you here, better there. Much better, and for eternity." And in the close of the service this morning, I just want us to kind of respond to God. And I want us, again, to just think about this God who is so awesome, so great, he can do anything. And I want us to think about our relationship with him. And the worship team is going to come in just a moment. And then perhaps we could sing again that song, "All Consuming Fire." I was so moved by that song that you led, Audra, and the way that song develops. And it talks about my eternal home, and you say, and it talks about the great I am. Who is that? Jehovah. See, and we're going to come to this Jehovah who's given us Jesus Christ. And we're going to say, "God, here is my life. I give you my life." Now, let me just have one more aside here. That's the problem with being the guest speaker, I guess, right? But Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, is a future tense of the word to be, to live, to be, to exist. And so it's like "I will be," if you kind of translate the Jehovah. And so what does that mean? I believe Jehovah simply means the God who reveals himself. The God who shows up as, all right, Jehovah Shalom, peace, right? He shows up as peace in your life. That's the God we worship here this morning. That's the God we're going to respond to in just a moment. So he can consume our lives. The Old Testament word for peace, shalom, has to do with four things, and I always pray this blessing over my congregation. Number one, it means, sometimes it's translated, prosperity. Because if you have a financial need here this morning, you don't have peace. It means health. Sometimes it's translated health in the Old Testament. Because if you don't have health, you don't have peace. Sometimes it's about relationships. Harmony in relationships. And sometimes it's about peace of mind, you see. And those four things sum up what gives life peace. So he reveals himself as what? Jehovah Shalom. What is that? The God who reveals himself as he can provide for you, you see. He can show up to heal you or to provide for your need or whatever. We have this other word, Jehovah Jireh, which really means the God who sees. Remember, it was about Abraham coming up and the ram coming up the other side of the mountain, and when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, and he said, "Look, this is the God who sees my need and he provides. And so here's the ram, you see? And God, you come here this morning with need, whatever kind of need it is. God already sees that need. He's already sending the provision up the other side of the mountain for you this morning. And that's the God we're going to respond to in just a moment. Because he's the God who wants to reveal himself to us. And all we have to do is give him a chance. Some of you are here this morning and you have sickness in your body. You have pain in your body right now. You know, I believe he's the God who shows up right now to take care of that for us, to heal us, because he is the God who reveals himself, who puts us back together, Jirafa, stitches us back together again, makes us the way we ought to be. So this is the God that we serve and the one that we wait for out of heaven to come and rescue us, as it were, to we may escape what's coming and go and be with him as he's always planned for all eternity.
Thanks for joining us on the LifeCast. It is the ministry of New Life Assembly of God in Sparta, Wisconsin. If you are ever in the area, we would enjoy the opportunity of meeting you. Until then, remember, God is for you, not against you.